According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. We're ready this morning to actually go to the first area of development in our doctrinal study, which we began on Wednesday evening, stemming from our verse-by-verse study in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the man of incest is being dealt with there and all of the subject matters that relate to fornication. Later on in this development, we will be actually doing a survey of several of the Proverbs, including Proverbs 2, 5, 6, 7, and 9. So we will actually see more than just this one passage here in Proverbs 5, but this is the passage that I want to use as a starting point to give the overall doctrinal information for this particular study. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We thank you, Father, for the abundant life blessings that you pour out upon each one of us. And we rejoice in the blessings that you supply. We understand that they are sent forth on the basis of grace. And we do not deserve or we have not earned any of these. And yet you continue to pour them forth, grace upon grace, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the abundant life, which is indeed ours in Christ Jesus, and the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. You didn't leave us to blindly stumble through the Christian way of life by trial and error. You didn't leave us to stumble through the Christian way of life like rats in a maze. But Father, you've given us the living and abiding Word of God, and we can base our decisions in every area of life upon the revealed truth of what you've given us. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we on Wednesday night gave a rather lengthy introduction in terms of vocabulary, in terms of concepts. And I'm not going to go back to much of that material other than to just simply remind you of what the points of study were in terms of the outline. It was Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. Under main point A, we gave you the English terminology, which was rather extensive, which encompassed an amazing degree of variety in terms of all the various forms of fornication that are available, from all of the different ways in which the carnal mind or the carnal believer can participate in such activity. By the time we boil it down to the Hebrew terminology under point B, we saw that there were really only two terms that we're dealing with. The first of which, the term zana, which highlights the fornication, highlights the activity of it. And then the second term, of na'af, the term that the only time when the Hebrew vocabulary will get specific with relationship to the fornication activity is when the marriage covenant is in fact violated. So we have specificity in the concept of adultery. Keep in mind, when we were giving the introduction to the English vocabulary, we studied how fornication is a much wider, broader concept. It is a general term that encompasses a lot of other things that would specifically then fall under, as subcategories, would fall under the overall umbrella of fornication, adultery being one of them. But when we get into the Hebrew vocabulary and the Greek vocabulary, we realize that as far as the Word of God is concerned, he's not all wrapped up in whatever form or fashion the fornication takes. It's all described as simply being fornication, violation of his plan and program. The one place, though, where he does get specific is when that fornication violates a marriage bond, in which case adultery then becomes the issue that's spotlighted there. Same thing in the Greek vocabulary. The term porneia is the vocabulary for the fornication. And then the specific term of moikao or moikuo, the Greek vocabulary for adultery. And we spent quite a bit of time on Wednesday breaking that down for you. And if you're interested in gleaning all of that vocabulary information and many of the word studies and so forth, you can get Wednesday evening's tape or you can download the MP3 file. Moving on this morning now to Roman numeral 2, our development application, as we move on to Proverbs chapter 5 this morning. Proverbs chapter 5. The overall principle that we glean out of this, under main point A, is that godly sexual activity satisfies, but sinful sexual activity does not. It is a contrast between the two. Godly sexual activity satisfies, Proverbs 5, 15 through 19. But sinful sexual activity does not. Verses 20 through 23. This is in God's viewpoint in terms of satisfaction under divine viewpoint in terms of the reality of what's involved. We'll talk about the passing pleasures of sin. We'll talk about the pseudo-satisfaction that this world strives for, but is not true satisfaction. We will break that down for you as well. For the moment, sin may seem to be pleasurable. For the moment, the sinful activity may appear to be satisfying. But on the eternal scale, of course, it is not. And even short of the eternal scale, over a long enough period of time within time itself, that activity ends up as vanity of vanities. And Solomon recognized that. Fallen man will recognize that as these things unfold. So join me now in Proverbs chapter 5 and let's look at this. Because this is what the Word of God hands down as the blueprint for blessing, the blueprint for happiness within marriage. Designed in this way. And as I open up in the opening prayer, God has designed a plan that includes every area of our life. From our financial decisions to our business decisions to our marital decisions to everything in our life, including our marriage, including the physical blessings of marriage and the activity that is involved there. You'll notice how the chapter begins with "my son." These early chapters in Proverbs begin with "my son." And I find this extraordinary. Solomon imparting wisdom to his children, and yet as we examine it, we come to find out that much of this is actually the teachings that he received. The teachings of David and Bathsheba to him as the son. And now he is passing them on. "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." We will deal with this at greater length when we go into the survey of the Proverbs towards the end of this study. "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of shale. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it." All right, and as I said, again, we're going to deal with this chapter along with chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 9 at some length at the end of this study. But you will recognize that this chapter begins by instructing a young man to be careful. Instructing a young man to be careful. In other words, get grounded in the Word of God. Get grounded in the Word of God, because that's going to lay a foundation that will, by design, will give you the wisdom you need to have victory in the temptations and in the tests that you will face. And obviously, we want to ground our children in the truth when they're thinking straight, so that because tests may come up where they're not thinking straight. When emotions get caught up into things, when hormones get caught up into things, when rational thinking may not be at the forefront. So let's go ahead and get a foundation of doctrine in the soul now, while rational thinking perhaps is in the forefront, and give our young people this solid foundation. Now, glancing down to verse 15, It says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. Now, the reason why I began by reading you the first six verses is that you will understand that this passage is dealing with sexual activity. This passage is dealing with marriage, is dealing with the dangers of going outside of marriage for this kind of activity. And so that you realize the poetry of the passage here. That this is poetry. This is not talking about literal water. If you're following with me here. This is not talking about literal water. This is not talking about whether you have a well on your property or you have city water that comes into your property. Alright? In poetic language, this is with reference to a husband and a wife within the bonds of marriage. And I'll break this down for you here point by point in a moment. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And that is a very precise word for love. Not the basic word for love, but a very precise word for marital love. The physical love within the bonds of marriage, such as we find in Song of Solomon, for example. This is the blessing for what God has provided for blessing within the bonds of marriage. Now, if you break that, you are opening yourself up to discipline. And we see in the next section, 20 through 23, the sinful side of things. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress? And the term there even speaks of intoxication, drunkenness, the fact that you've lost your senses. You're now under the influence. You're no longer thinking clearly. And embrace the bosom of a foreigner. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. The addictive nature, the bondage nature of this form of sinfulness. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. All right, here we have the passage which illustrates the point. Main point A, godly sexual activity satisfies, but sinful sexual activity does not. All right. Verses 15 through 19 contrasted with verses 20 through 23. Now, I may also spell out here by way of introduction, I meant to do this Wednesday night, just another vocabulary study, real short. I don't even have Strong's numbers or anything for you this morning, so we'll just lay them out. I was reminded by the Hebrew term there, dode. Quite oftentimes, the basic word for love in the Hebrew is apostrophe, A-H-A-B, ahav, and that's our word for love. That's the basic word for love. The Hebrew doesn't have all of the shades of the technical distinctions that we have in the Greek. The Hebrew is much more simplistic in its vocabulary approach, much more limited in its vocabulary approach. I think there's one-fifth. You know, the Old Testament is 70% of the Bible. The New Testament is 30% of the Bible. But when you look at vocabulary, the Hebrew language has, I think, a fifth of the vocabulary of the Greek language. And so it's much more limited, much more easy to learn the terms. Ahav, the word for love. It's used for love between a father and a son, a love between a husband and a wife, a love between all sorts of different circumstances, family love, and so forth. The one place where the Hebrew will get specific is with dowd, D-O-W-D. No relation to the Dowds, near as I can tell. That's D-O-U-D. But dowd, which we find in Song of Solomon, and we find in Proverbs, and we find in other poetic passages, dowd refers to the marital love, refers to the physical love within the bonds of marriage, or outside the bonds of marriage if it's being applied incorrectly. And this is the form of love that is warned against in Song of Solomon, that it's not awakened too quickly, that it's not awakened too early. In other words, we want to keep this within the confines of marriage, and prior to marriage, this sort of love does not need to be awakened. and only leads you into trouble if it is awakened. So this gives us our Old Testament foundation. Very, very basic. In the Greek, of course, by the time you get to the New Testament, there are much more specific terms that really make it very clear. Agape love. That's A-G-A-P-E. Agape love. Say, Pastor, your handwriting is so sloppy, it doesn't make a difference if you transliterate or not. I can't read it. All right. A-G-A-P-E, agape love. This is sacrificial integrity love. This is the love that's produced by the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is agape. All right, love, joy, peace. This is the love of God, the agape of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. Fallen man does not have this love, cannot produce this love. Not in the way that God would have them produce that sort of love. Philos love. That's P-H-I-L-O-S. This is your rapport love. The friendship love. This is where you have things in common. This is sacrificial integrity love. That's the love that does not take into account the merit of the object. This is where you can love the unlovely. Because the object, whether the object is lovable or not, makes no difference. Your character exhibiting love enables you with agape love to manifest that love towards the object, whether they deserve it or not. This is the love that husbands are commanded to have to their wives. All right? Philos love is the rapport love. That's the love that is built upon mutual interest, that is built upon mutual rapport and fellowship, and it does take into account the merit of the object as far as being returned and not returned and the reciprocal nature of it. That is rapport. That comes and goes. All right. Other forms of love. There is storge. S-T-O-R-G-E. And this is family love. This is the kind of love that parents will have for their children. Children will have for their parents. Siblings will have for one another. This is family love. All right? And this is the kind of love that we are even commanded to have within the local church, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that the younger women you are to treat as sisters in love, the older women as mothers. You approach the older men as fathers, having a godliness, having a love for them on the basis of a family attraction. And, of course, that is the spiritual family in Christ. Along with a compound of philos, then, I should give you Philadelphia love. That's P-H-I-L-A-D. You know how to spell Philadelphia, right? Hockey fans? Sorry. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And it's not just the brotherhood of man approach, as humanism would have you believe, but it is the brotherhood that we have in Christ, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we are brethren in Christ. True Philadelphia love, true brotherhood concept has got to encompass the positional truth of us being a family in Christ. It's another love that the unbeliever cannot have. The final love, then, getting a little low here, is the love between a husband and a wife within the bonds of marriage, and that's the eros love. That's E-R-O-S, eros love, between a husband and a wife. The marital love between a man and a woman is called eros love. It's the kind of love that a husband should have for his wife, a wife should have for her husband. Is that too low? Too low. Let's see. There we go. E-R-O-S, eros love. It's the kind of love that a husband should have for his wife. A wife should have for her husband. It's the kind of love that does not need to be awakened prior to marriage between a man and a woman. All right. So returning now to Proverbs chapter 5. And we see the nature of what God has provided for ultimate blessing. satisfaction with divine viewpoint, what God has provided for satisfaction. All right, subpoint one, a wife is a protected and tended. That's why she's called a cistern or a well. It is a protected or tended facility. A protected and tended provision for sexual activity. That's verse 15. The water imagery in this poetry here is descriptive of the marital activity. And the wife is called a cistern or a well. In other words, protected, tended. It's really a remarkable study in the Old Testament to examine the nature of wells. The blessings of Abraham, for example, and Isaac, and the provision of wells, and how the Philistines, in fact, would wage war for those wells. Isaac had quite a talent, a blessing by the Lord for locating these wells, and for drilling them, and for tending them, and for putting them to productive use. There's a lot of teaching in the Old Testament that relates to this. Of course, we're dealing with figurative language here in the poetry, speaking of the relationship of marriage. Protected and tended. Now, this is a contrast with the man, which we see in verse 16. Point 2. A husband's sexual activity, which again is illustrated by water, must be conserved and dedicated to his own wife. See, he is not described as a well or a cistern, something in a contained facility. But you see, he is called in verse 16 here, springs or streams in the two halves of verse 16. A husband's sexual activity must be conserved and dedicated to his own wife and not allowed to flow in an uncontrolled manner. That's verse 17. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. And I think we understand how, in general terms, the masculine gender, the male gender, tends to be the gender that roams, tends to be the gender that just runs wild. All right? It's quite interesting also, keeping within the imagery of water, the nature of uncontrolled water is unbelievable. One of the blessings we have, of course, I grew up in Washington State, and most of our, in fact, our state is virtually powered by hydroelectric power. Down here, we've got the Lower Colorado River Authority on the Colorado and the things there. Again, hydroelectric power. The blessings of what God has allowed us through science to understand how to trap power through water, how to contain water, how to channel water to productive purposes, how to use the power of contained water for power is extraordinary. And I think to this day, the most impressive tour I've ever taken, Corregidor was impressive for other reasons, but Grand Coulee Dam was a tour we took with my family. It was an unbelievable tour to go down into this dam and to see the explanation for how power is generated and how water flows through there and the turbines that turn and all of the efficiency of power for the one dam there that can send power to 11 western states. It's unbelievable. And then I think there's about 6 different dams on Columbia River in Washington State. And it's something else. That God has blessed us with the knowledge, the scientific and engineering capacity to channel and control water in such a way. But now, uncontrolled water, on the other hand, is destructive. Uncontrolled water that just floods and uncontrolled water that just pushes everything out of its way is unbelievable. Drove across that low water crossing yesterday on the way out to the beverages, and people don't understand low water crossings, and they just see a little amount of water there, and they think, well, I can drive through that. And don't understand that it does not take a great amount of water to pick up your vehicle and send it downstream. deceptively, a small amount of water can lift a tremendous amount. It's very destructive. And so I find it interesting as well, the imagery of uncontrolled water, knowing how destructive it is. If you want to illustrate with Noah's flood, you can. I mean, we have biblical illustrations for the destructiveness of water. And that is the imagery that is employed in the Proverbs here for the destructiveness of a man who is not controlled in this area. The destruction that he reaps upon himself, the destruction that he reaps upon his family, and all the things here that are involved. Point three. This is the pattern for sexual health and youthful perspective. Verse 18. This is the pattern for sexual health. That's verse 18a. And youthful perspective. Verse 18b. Let your fountain be blessed. See, the husband and wife, they're faithful to one another. The husband and wife that are enjoying the blessings of what the Lord has supplied are not concerned about what diseases are being brought home. They're not concerned about other such things. They have no need to be. No need to worry about it. By the way, there is a tremendous article on this very subject posted on Grace Notes that is available for download on this very subject here, sexual health. Likewise, youthful perspective. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. This is the mental attitude perspective that actually endures regardless of however long you've been married. All right? Maybe you've been married 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. Maybe your wife no longer is youthful. All right? Well, neither are you. All right? But her soul still has that youthful attraction to you. Your soul still has that youthful attraction to her. Because you have been operating and functioning in a godly way in these areas. You've not been wandering. You've not been looking around. You've not been checking out the latest models and the things there. All right? In fact, that's not even attractive to you. Because she's attractive to you. We'll talk about some of these things as well. The attraction is described in verse 19. And this is what, again, we want to teach to our children. This is the mental attitude that we want our children to understand, our young people to understand as they are preparing for marriage. Point four. Marital sexual activity becomes legitimately intoxicating. We have the term exhilarated. It's used, well, we have satisfy in verse 19, be exhilarated always with her love at the end of verse 19, and then we have it restated in verse 20, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress? And we've got the word shagah. Marital sexual activity becomes legitimately intoxicating. Legitimately intoxicating. See, it's almost like, well, alcohol itself. I mean, we understand that to excess, alcohol that produces drunkenness is sinful. And we understand that it violates God's purpose. But we understand that within moderation, the function of alcohol that God has provided for relaxation, what God has provided for what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other areas of Scripture deal with, enjoyment. I mean, we're looking forward to the new wine. We're looking forward to feasting and drinking with our Savior in eternity. What a glory. And by then we will be out of these bodies in resurrection bodies and no longer subject to intoxication. All right. What a blessing of what God has supplied. Here again is the nature of what God has supplied. He has supplied for sexual activity within marriage for enjoyment, for blessing, for happiness. It's supposed to be good, as it were, legitimately intoxicating. It's supposed to supply that kind of wonder, that kind of enjoyment, say. Like in Bambi, where Thumper gets, what do they call that? Twitter-pated. Twitter-pated, yeah. Where Thumper got Twitter-pated. All right. And then all the animals there in springtime, okay. Now, it's not just an animal function. It's a spiritual function. It is the soul of a husband, the heart of a husband who trusts in her when you get to the virtuous woman passage of Proverbs 31, where you're not just physically attracted, not just confused. Now, see, that comes up. And that comes up where the young man just isn't thinking. And he gets confused in the attractiveness of the adulteress, and she's very flattering, and the young man gets full of himself, and he gets to where he's not thinking right, and that's a danger that we're going to deal with. But marital sexual activity becomes legitimately intoxicating. The Hebrew verb there is shagah, number 7686. Literally, it's to swerve, meander, reel, or roll. But we understand that when you're drunk, that's what the activity that you have become involved with. This is the kind of walk that you have under the influence. Shagah. All right. Point five. Failure to pursue marital intoxication leads to extramarital intoxication. Verse 20. And I want you to see this. You realize in verse 19, maybe I didn't stress that. In verse 19, you realize that's an order. That's an order. Verse 19 is a command to husbands. And if you fail to do so, you are vulnerable to the temptations and snares of verse 20. Failure to pursue marital intoxication leads to extramarital intoxication. That's verse 20. We can relate it over to a New Testament passage where we have a vital link between flee and pursue in 2 Timothy 2:22. And I'll turn there in a moment. Verse 19 says, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. That's an order. It's like rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is an order. And failure in that regard, leads to problems. That's why when we get into the specific aspects of this in Corinthians again, that it refers that husbands have no right to withhold themselves from their wives. Wives have no right to withhold themselves from their husbands at any time. Unless the two of them come together in agreement for a purpose, for a spiritual purpose of greater prayer, greater devotion to the Lord. They come together for a set period of time in agreement and say, we're gonna fast for a set period of time because we want to come together more spiritually involved. But other than that, unless there is that agreement between a husband and a wife for a limited period of time, the normal function of marriage is to pursue this activity. And all too often what happens is in the fights and the struggles and the problems when marriages start to break down, and all of the ways that wives find to hurt their husbands, and all the ways that husbands find to hurt their wives, and the things that they choose to start withholding, just becomes destructive. And so we see it in these verses here. As I say, verse 19 is an order, is an imperative, and verse 20 then is a rhetorical question. It asks the question, why, but it really is not expecting an answer because the answer itself, or the question answers itself. That's the nature of a rhetorical question. The question itself answers itself, or if you an understanding of the Word of God will naturally answer the question. There is no why. There is no good answer for that question. There is no legitimate answer to that question. The answer is that you should not be exhilarated. You should not embrace the bosom of a foreigner. You have no business with another woman because God has given you your woman. She's yours. As you will notice, the nature of possession, such as in verse 15, it's your own sister. And that belongs to you. That's yours. It's nobody else's. That's yours. Your own will. That's yours. And even your streams in verse 17, they are yours alone. In other words, it's for your wife, not for strangers. The exclusive nature, the proprietary nature of this possession is all throughout here. And the bosom of a foreigner, you've got no business embracing that. It's not yours. Somebody else's. That's her husband's. And if she's not married yet, she will be someday. See. Join me in 2 Timothy 2. Let's take a look at this because this is a New Testament passage that relates directly to not only the physical lusts and the temptations there, but really every area of the Christian way of life. All right. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. We understand the cleansing process, confession of sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We start every Bible class with an opportunity to confess. We should take confession very seriously for everything that we do. Everything that we do. That makes us sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts. That's flee. All right, we have this link between flee and pursue. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I find it quite significant that there is one object of the verb flee, and there are four objects to the verb pursue. That tells me, on a sense of proportion, that I should be expending four times the effort pursuing the right things. And that if I spend four times the effort pursuing the right things, as a consequence to that, I am fleeing the negative item. I don't have any time left over for that negative item. I'm too busy pursuing these other four things. All right? And this becomes a very proactive, positive pursuit. It's not just a daily battle of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, where all I'm doing is mentally occupying with what it is I'm not supposed to be doing. But rather, I am pursuing the four items, expending my energy in this pursuit, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You know, if you're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, guess what? You're not going to be partaking in the lusts that are being described here. And you're not alone. You're not alone in this pursuit, because notice what the rest of verse 22 says. It says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, you have a local church family, a body of believers in Jesus Christ that are growing together in the Lord in the local assembly setting. There are other believers you can come to for encouragement. You can come to for prayer. You can come to lift them up when they need encouragement, to come alongside. Not in judgment, not in condemnation, not to come alongside and cut them down for what they're doing, but to come alongside and lift them up and encourage them and pray for them. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The worst thing you can do if you have a drug addiction, alcohol addiction, any other thing, the promiscuity problems that become addictive, the worst thing you can do is just keep it to yourself. Don't tell anybody about it. Keep it deep, dark secret, and no one else ever prays for you. See? And I hope we have the balance on these things. I hope we understand what it means that we don't we don't ask people to come forward on a Sunday morning and admit to every mistake they ever made. All right. That's not what we're here for. We're not going to have you stand up and do the public braggamonies and the things there. But it does mean that if you're a hurting believer, that you can come to your shepherd and say, I need prayer. And you understand, you can take it to a prayer meeting and say, I need prayer. And that you got a body of believers that are there to lift you up, that are there to come alongside, that are there to take these things to the throne of grace. And that's what he has provided us with here as a church body, bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. All right, so if we have the balance on that, I think we can apply these things effectively. So we have this link between fleeing and pursuing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we understand the nature of pursuing in the marital relationship, pursuing this healthy aspect of marriage. And by the way, all the other things in marriage that need to be pursued as well. Not just the physical aspect of it here, but pursuing the relationship together between the man and the wife, the soul love, the prayer life together, and all the other aspects of it. It's not just this part of marriage that falls to pieces. In fact, a lot of times when this falls to pieces, it's because there's other areas of marriage that aren't being taken care of too. So we have pursue versus flee. Failure to pursue the marital intoxication leads to extramarital intoxication, and we see it listed there. Point six. No matter how sneaky the adulterer thinks he is, God is always aware. No matter how sneaky the adulterer thinks he is, God is always aware. That's verse 21. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. God is involved in every area of your life, of my life. He's involved with my work life, that I conduct myself in a godly manner in the workplace, that I submit to the employer authority that's over me, that I exercise effective authority over the subordinates maybe that are beneath me in the workplace, that I exercise a godly witness to my peers in the workplace. He's got a plan for my work life. He's got a plan for my family life. He's got a plan for my local church life. He's got a plan for every area of my life. He's got a plan for my marital life. And he watches over that plan, particularly in the church age. And let me tell you something. These Proverbs were given in the dispensation of Israel. All right? And Israel, of course, marriage has spanned all the dispensations. Marriage goes back to Adam and Eve and spans all the dispensations, all the stewardships, all the ages. It became particularly vital, though, under the stewardship of Israel, because Israel was picturing the covenant relationship of the nation of Israel and the Lord, Jehovah, who was married to Israel and all the faithlessness of Israel and all the things there. And so marriage was a picture at that time of the Lord and Israel. But for you and I now today, in our stewardship, in our dispensation, our marriages are supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. How much greater is that? And so when we violate that picture, when we destroy that picture through adultery, through faithlessness, through everything else, and even if you're not unfaithful, if you're just marring that picture by not fulfilling your marital responsibilities as a husband or as a wife, or not taking advantage of that marriage to portray Christ in the church, that becomes a serious matter, because that is attacking the very image of Christ in the church. And so we see the closeness, the diligence that God manifests when he watches over these things. And it's not just here in Proverbs. We have a couple of places in the New Testament that make it very clear that God is watching, such as 1 Thessalonians 4:6, Hebrews 4:13, and Hebrews 13:4. I think I double-checked all these verses. Hebrews 4:13 and 13:4. My natural dyslexia has me wondering if maybe that was a mistake. We'll turn at them. We'll look at them. All right. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from porneia. What we have been studying in our vocabulary here, that you abstain from immorality, sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Again, it becomes possessive. Your wife is yours. Your husband is yours. This is what God has provided for you. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. In my last teen class, we were teaching the difference between murder and killing. We were teaching the difference in justifiable homicide versus unjustifiable homicide, which is kind of important at this time. We're sending a lot of our young men off to the military, and they're going to serve in time of war, they're going to serve in combat, and they may have to take a human life in the process of their military duties. And I don't know that some of our teenagers had actually thought it out that far with respect to the service to our country that these young people are expected to do. So we're talking about, thou shalt not murder, and we talk about the vocabulary between in the Ten Commandments and how, you know, what kind of killing is not actually murder in terms of capital punishment that governments are commanded to do, and in terms of self-defense, in terms of military operations in time of war, and other things like that. And we dealt with that at great length. But in the process of that, what I'm getting around to this is, we noted the nature of the avenger. The kinsman, redeemer, slash avenger. The one who had the right to throw the first stone. In other words, you murdered my brother. And now you have been found guilty in the court system, and you're going to be convicted. You have been convicted by the court system. And the government is going to put you to death for the crime of murder. But the right of vengeance is given to the family. And so the first stone is cast by the immediate family of the victim. See, it'd be like taking the victim out to Huntsville and letting him stand in the death chamber there in Huntsville to push the switch, you know, which is really two switches, it's two buttons side by side that you push. I've been in that chamber. That's the right of vengeance, the right of the avenger. And why the provision was made for the cities of refuge, where they could flee until they could get a fair trial, so that the avenger didn't come along and take that life until the fair trial could be conducted. It protected the avenger from becoming a murderer himself in his own anger and his own wrath for the loss of their loved one and so forth. And all of that, of course, comes into the concept of when Christ was saying, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And you don't understand cast the first stone until you understand what the right of vengeance was and the kinsman avenger, the kinsman redeemer. All right? Now, casting a stone in terms of the adulterer, obviously, brings in the similar issue. And adultery was a capital offense just like murder was a capital offense. The victim in adultery could cast that first stone if they so chose to put their faithless spouse to death, and then the other party to the adultery, both put to death. I find it interesting in John 8, it was only the woman that was brought forward. I don't know what happened to the man that was involved. All right, he should have been there too if it was a legitimate trial, which it wasn't. All right. Now, The Lord is the avenger in all these things. In verse 6, you realize that that one verse takes a lot of work to teach the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Presupposes that you have a foundation in the Old Testament in terms of the kinsman avenger, the blood avenger. Which is quite interesting because it's called a blood redeemer in many places. You got to have that foundation to understand what this verse is all about, that the Lord himself is the avenger in adultery cases because he's the injured party. You're supposed to be portraying Christ in the church, and you violate that when you commit adultery. Jesus Christ is the injured party, spiritually speaking now. Of course, there's an earthly injured party out there too in the physical realm of the spouse that you cheated on. But when you violated that picture of Christ in the church, Christ is the injured party of that picture, and Christ is the avenger. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. All right, over to the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Follow up to Hebrews 4:12. We can all quote Hebrews 4:12, can't we? I mean, you heard it 60 billion times. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But go on to verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. See, the man that thinks he's gotten away with it, who thinks he's sneaky, Proverbs 5 says, you're not getting away with it. God sees what you're doing. Hebrews 4 says, everything is laid bare to our Heavenly Father. Over in chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Undefiled. The language on this, and it's remarkable coming in the book of Hebrews where we are relating Old Testament temple information to New Testament spiritual reality. Throughout the whole book of Hebrews, we're talking about the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, contrasting it with the Melchizedek priesthood for the church. We're contrasting Old Testament with New Testament reality in so many different ways. And I find it remarkable that within the relationship of marriage, in particular with direct application to the marriage bed, that it uses the language of the Old Testament in terms of clean versus unclean, in terms of undefiled versus defiled, in the way that a temple would be defiled, in the way that an altar would be defiled, in the way that it was necessary to cleanse the altar first, to cleanse the holy place, to cleanse the holy of holies, to cleanse and sanctify the utensils of the tabernacle. And then with all the utensils being cleansed and sanctified, then you would set apart and sanctify the priest and the high priest and go through all the process there so that the priest and the high priest can enter in and offer up acceptable sacrifices. Because the temple itself has been cleansed, the utensils have been cleansed, the altar itself has been cleansed. And that's the language of what's applied to marriage and to the marriage bed in Hebrews 13:4. Which shows us the spiritual nature of this activity between a husband and a wife as a part of priestly function. All right. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Again, immediate judgment. The nature of God who's not letting things slide, who's not overlooking things, he's not missing out. You're not sneaking it from him. He's seeing it all. Very important verse there in Hebrews 13:4. All right, we will come back next hour and conclude. We got verse point 7 and 8 to do under this. And then we will move on to main point B. Thought we'd get through all of Proverbs 5. We came 2 points short. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the clear, unambiguous way that you make your will known. We thank you for the blessings you have supplied, which are beyond anything we could ask or think. The perfection of your design. Father, we understand how the fallen nature will take it and pervert it. We understand how this world system will take it and deny it. But Father, we understand that if we don't pervert the truth, if we don't deny the truth, but if we rather obey the truth, that we are availing ourselves of the abundant life blessings that you are supplying for our every need. And I thank you for that. I pray, Father, this message might be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing. I pray that it might be a source of conviction for our young people that are here this morning, for those that have that are still as of yet unmarried but anticipating a day in which you will bring them a husband or bring them a wife. I pray that this teaching would be clear and powerful as well, preparatory for those days that are still ahead. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.